of us will agree is critical: discipleship, the making of a disciple. I want to especially talk about what happens when Jesus says to a woman or to a man, "I see you and I choose you and I will use you." It's the making of a disciple. That's how it all starts. That's how it started with Peter. It began with an encounter he had with Jesus, which John recorded, John 1:42. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. It's a heck of a way to get to know somebody. Jesus doesn't start by saying, "Hello, I'm Jesus. I'd love to be your Messiah." It's nothing like that. Jesus is saying, "I have a knowledge of you. You don't know me yet, but I know you. You're Simon, son of Jonah." Now, before we get into all of the ramifications of this, the discipleship that this man is going to come into, let's look at a fact I think we already know. There is a difference between a believer and a disciple. There shouldn't be. I mean, there certainly doesn't need to be, but so often, one who is a believer is not necessarily a disciple. Now, a believer, well, that's someone who has done what Paul said was necessary. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And thus you will be born again, and thus you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are now a believer once that has happened. And that's a great start. That's a wonderful thing. Really the most important thing. But then a believer may not continue growing and can go a number of sideways directions. For example, a believer can be carnal, living after his flesh, his lustful desires, acting like a non-believer even though he's a believer. That's what Paul said the Corinthians were like when he said, "Wow, you guys are carnal. You know, you're in all your little cliques, and when you get mad at each other, you're suing each other, and there's not really a distinction showing that you are followers of Jesus Christ. You're believers, but you're carnal." A believer could be carnal, or a believer could be lukewarm. That's what Jesus said the Laodiceans were. "You guys aren't hot, you guys aren't cold, you're lukewarm." A believer can be backslidden. I've been that. You know, Jesus described a backslider when he said, "No man who has put his hand to the plow then looks back is fit for the kingdom." The backslider, a believer can backslide. A believer can be immature, can't he or she? Hebrews said, wow, the author of Hebrews said, "You guys, you ought to be teachers by now. And yet you are still in need of somebody teaching you the ABCs of the faith." That's an immature believer, a child who never grew. Or a believer could just be cold-hearted. Jesus said to the Ephesian church, "That's what you guys are. You have left your first love, and I have that against you." Now, you notice something. All these groups of believers, carnal or lukewarm or backslidden or immature or cold-hearted, they're all believers, right? But they're not acting like disciples, are they? They're not acting like disciples. So, how do we define a disciple? Here's a working definition I think we can use. A disciple is a learner and a follower. A learner and a follower. If I am truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, I will be continuing to learn about him, and I will be continuing to follow him. In fact, the Greek word for disciple means specifically a learner or a pupil, you know, an ongoing student in that sense. And so Jesus said, yes, follow me, come to me, learn from me. Very important. But I think we can also say following is a basic part of the job description for the disciple. So Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, if any man comes after me, you want to come after me? Well, okay, here's what you got to do. You deny yourself. So much of what you want, I will require of you. And you will take up your cross. You will live sacrificially, even suffering for the sake of others, and you will follow me. So, the life of a disciple. A disciple is one who learns, and a disciple is one who denies himself. A disciple is one who says, yes, I will take up the cross. I will die to my old nature, and I will suffer sacrificially for the sake of others, and I will follow him. That's the way of life of a disciple. Looks really good on paper. Me, I don't learn as well from paper as I do by example. I will read the instructions if I have to, but that's always my last resort. I'm more like, can you just stand there and show me how to do it? And by observing that, I can pick it up pretty quickly by example. Now, I look at myself and say, okay, Joe, you want to be a disciple. Who has done it? Where's a record of somebody who has followed? Well, of course, the scripture is always the best place to look, and we got a lot of them there, don't we? Just in the New Testament, a wonderful list of men and women who absolutely were disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of them the original 12 disciples, others disciples who came along at a later time. And they all have a lot to teach us, but me, in looking over the whole group, I relate the best to Peter. Because he is so clearly an imperfect disciple. Well, that's the only kind I could relate to. Now, in fairness, I'm sure none of them were perfect. But it's intriguing. For whatever reasons, in God's wisdom, he determined that in the Bible, there would be more specific descriptions of Peter's weaknesses and failures than of any other disciple you see in the New Testament. Yeah, you check that out yourself, but I think I've got that right. We have a fuller portrait of Peter than I believe we have, as far as the man, the good, the bad, and the ugly, than we have of Paul or Andrew or John or any of the other ones, just because, again, in God's wisdom, he determined that we should see Peter in a very full light and not always in a flattering light. I mean, on one occasion, we see the guy rebuking Jesus. Well, that's brilliant. You rebuke Jesus. Another time, we see him publicly denying that he even knew Jesus. It's a horrendous failure. In the book of Galatians, we see Paul having to call Peter out because the guy is distancing himself from Gentiles, afraid that Jewish people there might disapprove of him for doing so. So we read other examples where we see this guy, Peter, he's kind of impulsive. He can be very competitive. He can have a big mouth, and he sometimes shoots it off. Well, I can't imagine why I relate to him. I know why I relate to him very well. He's got his flaws, and we see them. But in fairness now, when Peter gets it right, wow. This is the one who got the revelation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one who stepped out of the boat during the storm, you know. And this is the guy who preaches the first sermon in church history on the day of Pentecost. It's a fascinating life, an amazing discipleship, but especially relevant to this is he was flawed, and he was earnest, and he was effective, all three. Now, that I can relate to. A man who says, I, with all of my flaws, seek to serve God. I will do it imperfectly, but I'm earnest. I hope you'll keep working with me patiently, Lord. And so I want to look at some aspects of Peter's life and his discipleship this morning. And I want to see what we can glean from that, that we can hopefully apply to our own lives and our own commitment as disciples. Three aspects of discipleship I want to look at in particular. The first is this: our discipleship is foreknown. Really important. It is foreknown by him. I love this verse. I could just roll around in this like a pig in the mud, Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Wow. Before anything that was ever created was ever created, God looked across the vista and said, yeah, you. I choose you. And I not only choose you, I choose you with purpose. I choose you, and I have ordained that you shall ultimately be holy and without blame before me in love. What a destiny. Holy and without blame before him in love. Our discipleship foreknown by him. Now let's look again at that first conversation between the Lord and Peter. Jesus says, you are Simon, son of Jonah. Now, when you see that phrase in the New Testament, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, especially when somebody's saying it to another person, you are Fred, son of Thomas. It's not an insult, certainly not, but it is kind of a statement emphasizing your humanity. You know, sort of like when Jesus was preaching in his own hometown, and a lot of the people are going, whoa, wait a minute, I knew him when he was a little kid. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter? You know? It's kind of like if you've had your parents' friends see you after you grew up a bit. And they grab your cheek and they're like, oh, I remember you were the cutest little thing running around in your diapers. I just thought you were adorable. And it's kind of like, yeah, thank you, I think. You know, what? Did you notice the hair? I mean, hello? It's somewhat diminutive, you know. You are Simon, son of Jonah. In other words, you're very human, and I know it. Now, what was Jesus referring to when he said you're very human? I don't know. I know what we know about Peter in his adult life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I know the guy was passionate, and he could be very quick-tempered. He could even be violent. Well, that type of stuff doesn't usually just show up once you hit 30. So if I can speculate a little, I think it's safe to say that Peter showed some of these tendencies from early in life. I could see his parents getting a call from the synagogue daycare. Will you please come pick Simon up? Somebody in the cafeteria stole his matzo ball, and he cut off their ear. And we have a three-strike rule, so, you know, that type of thing. I mean, whatever it was. I see you. You are Simon, son of Jonah. I see how you now are. And really important, what he says to any disciple, I'm doing a full assessment of you. I have always known you. And I know the gifts that you have been given. I know the strong qualities that exist within you. I know the sin in your life. I know your areas of weakness. I know where emotionally you can get a little wiggy. I know your problems. I know not only what they are, I know what they will be. I know that you will disappoint me. I know that you will err, and I know that wonderful things will be done with your life. And taking all of that into account, I say to you, yep. This one's mine. I choose you fully knowing more than you know about yourself. Your discipleship then is foreknown. Why? Well, because you are foreknown. According as he has, now to me this is so much more than foreknown. Chosen. Not only foreknown, but chosen. Awesome word. Awesome word. Now, looking at you, I think I'm rightfully assuming many of you know exactly what it's like to be chosen. Good for you. You look, I don't know, confident, attractive, intelligent, carry yourself well. And probably for you, this whole idea of somebody choosing you, wanting you, maybe that's not so revolutionary. And if that's so, I'm happy for you. But many of us, we have known more what it's like to be tolerated than to be chosen. Being chosen, that's when the captains of each basketball team see the lineup of guys who want to play, and this captain says, I want that one. And this captain says, okay, I want that one. And then this guy goes, I want that one, and I want that one, and that one. And the line is getting thinner and thinner and thinner. And all of a sudden, there you are, and they're tossing a coin to see, okay, we've chosen everybody we want. Who's going to get stuck with Dallas? I'll toss you for it. That's not exactly being chosen, you know. That's being tolerated. That's why the first time I read in John's gospel where Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. I couldn't believe it. I mean, me choosing him, that's smart. That I could understand. But him choosing me. You have to pause when you look at that. And ask, why does God choose such imperfect vessels? And I'm not going to try to second guess God's sovereignty or his wisdom, but I will make an educated guess. And it really occurred to me in the last couple of years when my wife got me looking at some of those TV shows where people see a house that's a fixer-upper, and they say, okay, here's the budget, this is what we'll do. And you see them knocking down walls and putting things in and refurbishing and going through all of this process. And then there's always that big build-up moment at the end where you see a big picture of the before, and then you see the after, the unveiling, and you go, whoa, look what you did with that. But you know what nobody ever says? Look what that brilliant house did. Nobody. Nobody says that house decided I'm going to be better. And so it pulled itself up by its bootstraps and it tried very hard and it became gorgeous. Nobody says that. What does everybody say? These people who had a vision for what that house will be, aren't they brilliant? Aren't they capable? Aren't they artistic? Aren't they amazing? And you admire them. Oh, well, now it makes more sense, doesn't it? That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? Because look what happens when he does. It's our Creator's prerogative to look on the individual and say, I will make of you something that will, oh, a lot of things. Something that will be redeemed, something that will have an abundant life, something that will be victorious. That's all true. But ultimately, there's something much higher than that. Something that will glorify me. I will take this workmanship and make of it something that people will look at and say, only a great creator could have done that. Oh, well, now it makes sense. And now I'll joyfully say yes to whatever he wants to do because I realize I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be either humble enough or bold enough or faithful enough or what have you. It's just, okay, I'm the house. I say yes, knock out the walls, do what you need to do. Glorify yourself. You have chosen me. Now, of course, he knows what the house is going to do. The difference being, in our case, we are not inanimate houses. We are temples of the Holy Spirit who have still free will. Oh, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? Good. That means you are, in essence, a manager of the body God has entrusted you with. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Thereby, Paul said, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. You, the manager, will answer to the owner for how you have managed the body you were entrusted with. But ultimately, it is the owner and the creator who will refine you and equip you and make you beautiful in the truest sense, this glorious artwork that causes people to look at you and say, look what God did with her, look what God did with him. But it's an informed choice he made, isn't it? When he said to Simon, just as he said to you, you are you, son of them. I know your history, I know your present, I know your future, and taking all of that into account, I say to you, absolutely, this one will be mine. I see you fully. Your discipleship then is foreknown because you are foreknown and chosen and called, just as Peter was. Now, a second point about our discipleship. Yes, it's initiated by him. It's foreknown by him, so it's initiated by him. Good. Good start. But what if he initiated it, put it all together, said, okay, I refashioned the house. I've redeemed the individual. Take it from here. Good luck. Now, honestly, what do you think would happen? Place is going to get ransacked. What he initiated, he must sustain, because if he does not sustain it, it will not be sustained. Thereby, our discipleship is sustained by him. So David said, Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. How many times I've prayed that. Do not forsake the work of your own hands. Why? I sometimes will cooperate with you, and sometimes I'm a rebel, and sometimes by your grace I'm given wisdom. I can even seem somewhat intelligent. But oh, the amazingly stupid things I'm also inclined to do. In other words, Lord, thank you for putting this together. Thank you for my calling. Thank you for my situation. Thank you for the gifting. But oh, Lord, sustain it. Forsake not the work of your own hands. And so I say, like an anthem, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Peter made an interesting point along that line. 1 Peter 1:5, when talking to believers, he says, you who are kept by the power of God. You who are kept by the power of God. Original Greek word for kept, quote, to protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. The guards that keep the invaders out, but at times they also keep the people in. Makes sense. On the one hand, thank God you are kept, aren't you? How many times have you experienced something that could have killed you, destroyed you, done irreparable damage to you, and whoa, I was kept. Thank you, Lord. We are kept. We're kept from the power of Satan. We're kept from the power of the world. We're kept from outside forces that would do damage to your life that God does not intend. Now, you know and I know that being kept by God doesn't mean being exempt from hardship. We all deal with that to some extent. But none of which is not allowed by God, only what God allows. And there's a lot that he prevents that would have done us all in a long time ago if it had been unleashed. So we're kept from the hostile invaders, but we're also kept from ourselves, aren't we? You know, sometimes Secret Service agents will talk about how they've at times had to say to their commander-in-chief, I am sorry, sir, but for your own protection, We cannot let you leave. Yeah, that's what the guards say to you too. Sorry. I know what you want to do. I know what you may even think you need to do, but sorry, for your own protection, no. You are kept by the power of God. And those guards are either going to keep the hostile invaders from destroying you, or at times, yeah, they'll keep you from destroying yourself. Does that mean that he's going to do it all and you have no free will? You can't either hinder or help the process? No, of course not. No. No, free will is axiomatic from the time God creates Adam in his own image right through to the end of Revelation. I mean, yes, we have free will. So we can frustrate our sanctification, and thereby, yes, you and I can frustrate our discipleship too. Three reasons, though, that that's at least hard to do and always very stupid to do, but hard to do, really. The first is our new nature. And I think that's something we need to talk about often, is the distinction between our old nature and our new nature. Now, we were born with just our old nature, right? We're born in sin. We inherited that from our father, Adam. Came out of the womb sinners. And because we had the nature of sinners, we also expressed that nature, and thereby we sinned. We were not only sinners by nature, we had sinned and were guilty by action. Old nature. And this is why Jesus said, unless you're born twice, you got to be born physically, of course, to enter the kingdom of heaven, born of water, but then you must be spiritually born again. Why? Because your spirit's dead. God will give you a new creation, literally, a new nature, by which you will know him. We were operating in that, weren't we? I hope we still are, but when we were worshiping, what were we worshiping with? Well, yeah, Jesus himself said, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what we were doing. It's one of the things so wonderful about worship. My spirit just, and of course my soul too, my emotions and even my body. Everything is energized, but it's in spirit. So the spirit is made alive. But that's the point. That new nature is not going to let you live perpetually in deliberate, rebellious, ongoing sin, because, very important, that's not who you really are. Now, if you've not been born again, this isn't applicable, because first you must be born again. If you cannot say with confidence that you know you have believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth, you have been born again by trusting in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, then at the end of the service, you must come forward during our prayer time and tell one of the prayer workers, I have not been born again. I'm not sure what that means. Please help me. Please pray with me. I want to enter into the kingdom. That's the only way you will. But if you have been born again, you got a new nature. I got my new nature when I was 16 years old, way back in 1971. That 70, okay. I just saw somebody going, oh, wait. Yeah, I know. 70, long time ago. And that new nature hounded me when I was backslidden. I made a terrible decision, born again in 1971 when I was 16, 1978, I was 23, I backslid horrendously, gave myself over to lasciviousness and rebellion for 6 long years, and was brought to repentance in 1984. Why? Because my new nature just wouldn't shut up. That's why a lot of people mistakenly say, oh, well, you just need to be yourself. You need to be true to who you are. When they tell you, no, if you want to indulge in that, if you want to embrace a sexual sin, if you want to embrace a destructive habit, you want to live in pleasure, but that's who you are. So be yourself. To which I would answer, yes, indeed, be yourself. You're a new creature in Christ. And the only way to be true to what you really are is to live the holy, sanctified life that he meant you to live. That's the new nature. John made an interesting point when he said, 1 John 3:9, he who is born of God cannot sin. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. Oh, yes, you can. Of course you can. You kidding? I proved it when I was driving here this morning. Just the things I thought about the guy that cut me off. I'm not telling you any more than that, but that what went through my head was bad enough to disqualify me from speaking, I'll tell you that. But the new nature, that's the relentless one that says no. If you are capable of sinning, that is true. And John himself had said earlier, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, talking to believers. So obviously he wasn't saying you are not capable of committing a sin. But John Stott built out the Greek implications of that nicely when he said, the present tense in the Greek verb, cannot sin, implied habit, continuity, unbroken sequence. Now you try perpetually entertaining that dark habit, perpetually continuing in that rebellious behavior, those wrong words, those wrong actions. Try adopting that as a lifestyle and see where it gets you. You're not going to have fun. You can't have fun because it's not really you. It's not your new nature. Funny, I have the honor as a biblical counselor of working every week with different Christian men who've gotten involved in either the use of pornography or an illicit affair or some form of sexual sin or some form of dependency on some addictive behavior. And so often a client of mine will say, ah, am I even a Christian? How could I be born again and do something so unclean? I hate it when I do that. It drives me crazy when I do that. I renounce that. I don't ever want to do it again. I said, well, that's the point. You are a Christian, and there's the proof right there. You're not okay with this. Your conflict over what plenty of other guys are very comfortable with is proof you have a new nature. Shoot, if I didn't have a new nature, why would I have ever repented? I was having a great time. So I thought. No, the new nature says no. It will not let you continue in that. Nor will the Word of God. That's the second point. The second reason it's very stupid and counterproductive and not likely that you will continue to embrace deliberate ongoing sin in your life, because the Word is exactly what the author of Hebrews said it is. Hebrews 4:12, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just a set of principles that we talk about the way we talk about Shakespeare or poetry. It's alive, literally. And when you're taking it in, it lives within you. Even if you don't want it to at times, it speaks up. That's why, you know, you people have kind of boxed yourself in by coming to Calvary Chapel Rialto, because here you are given the Word of God every week. You are learning the Word of God together. You are growing in the Word of God together. That is deeply implanted in you. Well, you know what? The word that is implanted is also the word that haunts. It speaks up. I could hear literally the word at different times in the middle of the night when I'd wake up and sin and realize, oh, wait a minute, something is terribly wrong here. That's why. That's why, side note, but let me mention it. Many of you have prodigals, sons, daughters, siblings, friends who you love very much. And you, in these cases, have also known, they knew the Lord. They were raised in church. They've known the Word. They're in darkness now, and it's despairing, and I understand why. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Well, the opposite is also true. As a parent, I would have no greater fear than to hear that my sons were not walking in truth. I praise God that they are, but oh. What that does to your heart. But the great hope in that is, well, then if they knew the Word, were raised in the faith, they've known the Lord, oh, they're not having nearly as much fun as they probably want you to believe they're having. There is a torment in that. The Word is relentless, as is the Spirit of God. That's the third reason it's counterproductive to continue deliberately in sin as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God. Jesus said, I'm going to pray, the Father is going to send you the Spirit, and He is going to lead and guide you into all truth, which is wonderful. It's also true, then, that if He is leading and guiding you into all truth, He's also leading and guiding you out of all error, be it doctrinal or moral, because that's what He does. That's what He does. There is a problem that we are all susceptible to, and that is making peace when we should declare war. making peace with the spirit of the world when we should declare war on it. Well, I don't want to be at war with the people of the world. I don't mean that. But John said, love not the world, neither the things of the world, for all that is of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That we cannot make peace with. No, we can't. We can't make peace with the errors of the world. We can't. Nor should we be making peace with our own private sins. Those are the times we make peace when we should be declaring war. Oh, the Spirit will help that along. He's good at declaring war. He convicts, he enlightens, he refines, he speaks to us correctively. At times, I think we are prone to think of the Holy Spirit as this wonderful experience we have. When he comes upon us, and there's the ecstasy and that holy power. And it is an ecstatic experience, among other things. It's wonderful. Not knocking that at all. But that's not all he's there for, is it? In our first service, we were worshiping, and I was standing over there really enjoying especially my worship time with the Lord and loving the songs we were singing and experiencing that wonderful touch of his and just saying, thank you, Lord, this is so awesome. And deep within, I felt the Lord was saying, but Joe, now that I've got your attention, there are some things I want to talk to you about. Some things that you need to deal with. And I thought, now? Can't we just cuddle? Or, you know, I like it when we do that and you kind of do that thing at the back of my neck and I get all goosebumpy, you know. There's a place for that, but that's not all it is. He's a refiner. He's a refiner. And so to his work in us, the work which sustains us, we submit ourselves by recognizing as Peter did. Now, this I think is interesting, a conversation that came much later, well, a few years later between the Lord and Jesus, when Jesus is saying, you all are going to bail on me. You're going to leave me when it gets really rough. And this is so classically Peter. I love this guy, but you just cringe when you read some of what he says. All of these others may do that, but I would never. I'm willing to go to prison and die for you. I would never do what you're suggesting I would do. I know they would. And anytime, by the way, anytime you're separating yourself from other believers with a sort of, well, they would all do that, but I wouldn't, put on the brakes. You're headed for trouble. And Jesus said, Peter, Simon, Simon. He went back to, here we are back to Simon, son of Jonah. He said, I'll paraphrase, you just shot your big mouth off again and Satan heard it. Now, you know how this plays out. He watches you. I don't want to live in paranoia about him, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I know. But still, let's not be stupid. We have an enemy. And he hates you. Hates you. You're made in the image of God. God loves you. That alone is all the reason he needs to want to destroy you. And count on it. He does not just want to hurt you. Yes, he wants to destroy you. Or at least if he can, dismantle every good thing God wants to do in your life. So Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he can sift you as wheat. He heard what you just said, and I know what you are going to do. And I know that when you do what you're going to do, and then you remember what you just said, he is going to dance all over you. You are going to despair. He will accuse you. He will condemn you. He will convince you there's no hope for you. He will leave you in so much shame that if you listen to his accusations, it can make you downright self-destructive. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. See, your discipleship, it was never just put in your hands. He sustains it. He initiated it. He sustains it. Because we have an intercessor, a great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us before the Father. I have prayed for you, Jesus says to his followers, not just said to Peter, I pray for you, I intercede for you, that your faith fail not. I will sustain you, as he sustained Peter. So, okay, we say, thy will be done to that part of our discipleship. And finally, yeah, our discipleship is foreknown and initiated by him. And then, having been initiated by him, it is sustained by him. And praise you, Lord, it will be completed by him. You know Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Think about what Jesus said to Simon at that first encounter. Not only I know you are Simon, but I also know this. You shall be Kephas, a rock, reliable, strong, unmovable. Because I see what you will be. And I speak it out to you for you to try to conceive of what I can make your life. My favorite musical play is called Man of La Mancha. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's been around for, I think, 50-some years. But anyway, story of Don Quixote, who is a wonderful madman, highly idealistic, and has gotten it into his head that he's going to go on a holy crusade, the impossible dream, to right all wrongs and vanquish all evil. And he sees things very idealistically. He and his partner, Sancho Panza, check themselves into an inn, medieval times. And it is an inn with lots of countrymen and lots of rough people and a prostitute named Aldonza. And he sees Aldonza, a bitter woman. She also serves meals and cleans the place up and sells herself to any of the men that come along. She's been used, she's been abused, she is treated as though she is of no value at all, and she's got all the bitterness of someone who's experienced all that. And Don Quixote sees her and says, fair lady, what is your name? And she looks at him, Aldonza, now get out of my way. He goes, oh, no. You can't fool me. Your name is Dulcinea, a lovely dulcet song. She freezes. Are you nuts? Look at me. And then she spends most of the rest of the play ruminating. Is this man completely insane? Or does he see something I don't see? Does he know something I don't know? Could I ever dare to believe that I could become what he says I will become? You shall be the rock. Now I know that in the process of becoming what God intends you to be, as his daughter, as his son, and as his disciple, you will at times fail. You will at times falter. That is true. No one completely yields to their own sanctification. We should, but we don't. We have to recognize that. And so we pray somewhat what the father who was so heartbroken over his demon-possessed son prayed when he said to Jesus, "I please deliver my son." And Jesus said, no sweat. If you can believe, all things are possible. And the guy's like, well, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, as a disciple, I also say, I obey, help my disobedience. Help me when I start to falter. I love, but help me with my lack of love. I have a desire. The will is present within me, and I seek that. And I seek to be conformed into what you want me to be. But I know at times I will need you to complete what you began. Not only to begin it and not only to sustain it, but I need to know that you're also going to complete it. And it's very easy to think, especially if you've lived a while, as some of us have, by now you have an imperfect resume. Maybe it's largely very good, praise God. But you got your ink blots in there too. The relationship you let go, the someone who you were inconsiderate with, the habit you entertained, the massive moral failure, or the less massive moral failure, whatever the case is, nobody's resume is spotless. And I've often thought, okay, thank you for what you have done in me. Thank you so much. And I praise you for what you are doing now. I really do. Thank you for letting me still be a disciple. Thank you for the calling you've given me. Thank you for the opportunities that are there. I praise you for that. But, oh, man, what about the future? Because I know what I'm capable of. I could dismantle the whole thing. And if it's going to be left up to me, it will be dismantled. I can thank you for what you have done and trust you to sustain what you're doing, but what about the end result? I'm uncertain about my future. Are you? This is where the disciple must always keep in mind not only God's foreknowledge, but in the broader sense, his omniscience. Omniscience. He has a perspective of you that you do not and cannot have of yourself at this time. You, at this time in your life, if you are a born-again believer, you are seeing the finishing product. He sees the finished product because he can see what does not exist in this time frame, but what does exist in his perspective. He is not bound by time as we are. Thereby, he can see the finished product. We see by faith what he sees in fact. And no wonder we see it through a glass darkly. Of course we do. There's this long parade. And there you are on the curb. And you essentially can see pretty much what's in front of you. That's it. You might recall what people have said about what is behind. You certainly can't see what's on the other side. Because as somebody standing at street level, that's your limited perspective. Now, if you were in a nice fancy penthouse 35 stories up, you could see the whole thing, couldn't you? Your vantage point would be there's the beginning and there's the middle and there's the end. I see it all. Must be nice. But that's not where we are, is it? When we look at our own life, our own discipleship, our own, oh, Lord, all that you've given me, this is all I see right here. There is great peace in considering that he who began a good work in you is not bound by your particular vantage point. He is not speaking in faith. You are believing it in faith. He is speaking it in fact. And when I think of that, I can enjoy more this temporary light affliction that goes along with the life and discipleship that I've been given. I happen to like a good thriller. Especially the older movies, not some weird horror slasher or whatever thing, but a story where some innocent guy walks into a situation that just looks impossible. And all of a sudden, he is caught up in all this espionage and intrigue and plot twist, and it just seems like, wow, how is he ever going to get out of that? And I really get into it, which is why if you're in a movie, I'm the guy you never want to be sitting behind you, because I will help that guy along. I will, because he needs me. He needs me. And so I'll just say, no, don't trust her. Can't you see what she's doing? No, you never go upstairs when the wacko is chasing you. What's the matter with you? Or no, don't just hit him and then walk away. Knock him out, tie him up. They always, do you notice they do that? It really drives me crazy. That's really relevant to the sermon, I know, but still. It does drive me crazy. Now, if I really liked the movie after I saw the whole thing, I'll watch it when it comes out on TV or on Netflix, or I'll, you know, maybe even pay to go see it again if I really liked it. Isn't it interesting how you experience a movie the second time you've seen it, when you know how it's all going to play out? You're not scared anymore. Now you can enjoy it in ways you never could before. I know I do. Usually I'm caught up in the plot. What's he going to do? How's he going to get out of it? Now, I already know the ending, and all of a sudden I'm noticing those camera angles are amazing. The score, the music, it's beautiful. It's just right. That supporting actress, she is terrific. All of a sudden, I'm appreciating parts of the process I couldn't appreciate before. Why? I know the end of the movie. I'm not worried about that anymore. God has seen the end of your movie. God sees the end of your movie. Now, there are a lot of things you can do to God. You can grieve him. You can anger him. You can break his heart. But you'll never shock him. You'll never surprise him. There's not one thing you have done, do, or will do that is ever going to surprise God. So you never have to have that talk with him that you used to have with your dad. Oh, I'm so sorry to tell you this. You better sit down. I know you're going to be really disappointed, but I don't even know how to tell you, but I did this. No, not with God. You need to confess it. But when you confess it, he never says, oh, stop, I need a while to process this. No. He has seen the end of your movie. He sees the finished product. No wonder Jesus could say, my peace I give unto you. I'm not worried about you. I don't want you to make your life hard by deliberately sinning. I don't want you to make stupid mistakes. I don't want to see deep failures. I don't wish hard times for you. But even if all of those happen, I'm not worried. I see the finished product. Your discipleship, then, it's something God will complete. It's something God will complete. He chose you and he initiated it when he said, you, by name, I see you, I know you, I choose you. And here we go. I'm undergirding this just as surely as I undergirded Peter's. Don't ever tell yourself you're that tough of a case. If I could cause him to make it, I can cause you to make it. Go ahead. And I will complete it. But let's also keep in mind a couple of other elements about our discipleship. It is unique and it is ongoing. It is unique and it is ongoing. That is to say, yeah, we've got some things in common. All of us had to respond to the call. Follow me. Okay. We all heard that. We all said yes. That's why we're here, right? But where it took us, We've all got our own lane in this race, don't we? We are all running the race, but you've got your lane, I've got mine. And it won't do for me to look at your lane and say, how come she gets that? Oh, he's much further along than I am. Why does he get the fancy track clothes and I have to wear the old sweats and the old Sonia's? No, I've got my lane, you've got yours, we run the race together, but it's a unique discipleship. So when Peter and Jesus were having a conversation after the resurrection, Jesus said, you know, Peter, you're accustomed to going where you've wanted to go. You are one headstrong guy. But now you're going to be led where you don't even want to go. And Peter looks over at John and goes, well, what about him? And Jesus rather gently says, it's none of your business. If it's my will for him to live until I come again, what's it to you? Follow me. The call is universal. The outcome is unique. When we say yes to our discipleship, some of us get married, some of us don't. Some of us go on the mission field, some of us stay local. Some of us have full-time ministries. All of us have ministries, which is probably why I shouldn't even say full-time ministry. What other kind of ministry is there? You're either a servant of Christ or you're not. Okay, I get it. But the point is, it takes us in different directions, and we can accept that, as we must accept the fact that it is not only unique, it is ongoing. If you are a disciple now, you must always be a disciple. You must always be learning. You must always be following. Which means on a regular basis, you and I have to ask ourselves some critical questions. I am a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. Am I knowing him more intimately? We can't bypass this critical point. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, I get it. If I love him, I will live obediently. Works. Except I don't have a love switch. I can't just push the button and, okay, I love you. I mean, I can decide to love. But even there, my heart is not going to be aflame with a love for him unless I make a decision. I will know him. How am I going to know him? Well, the two primary ways: I will be in his word, hearing from him through his word, studying his word daily, taking in the word daily. Why? Because that's the Christian thing to do? Well, it is. Okay, that works to a point. But no, even more important than that, you've got to know him. Knowing the word, you will know him. It will lead you into a deeper knowledge of him. You'll be hearing from him. And then in prayer, daily, you'll express yourself to him. You build those bonds of intimacy with him by the time you spend daily alone in his word and the time you spend daily in prayer alone communing with him. And what's going to happen there? The more you know him, the more you'll love him. To know him is to love him. If I want to love God, the best decision I can make to that end is to know God. If I know him, I will love him. Am I knowing him more intimately as a disciple? Am I following him more consistently? That is to say, is it more evident in my life that there is a direction? What I, by his grace, am given to know his will is, what is determined to be his will, can you see me pursuing it? Can you see his will prescribed to all of us in the way I treat my neighbor and love my wife and raise my children and fulfill my responsibilities? That's one general way. But also, can you see that, yep, Joe is following a particular direction in his life, as we all must? Am I? And finally, am I denying myself more fully? Am I always willing to say, Lord, show me anything within me that I have made peace with that I am not to make peace with? And isn't it fascinating when you say that, you learn things that you didn't know before? Well, of course, if I saw all the sin in my life and all the areas of weakness in my life and all the old emotional wounds and all the problems there in one panoramic viewing, oh man, I'd drive my car off a cliff. That's too much. So he's gracious. He allows us to see what he calls us to deal with. We deal with it, and then he allows us to see more. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, every one of you who abides in me, my Father will purge. You bear fruit, you're going to be purged. So that you can bear more fruit, not because you're being punished. I often tell my clients, of course, this is a time God is purging you. He's brought you to repentance. He's allowed your sin to come to light. He's shining his light on it. And it's a very painful time in your life. But this is not the junkyard. This is the pit stop. When the car is in the race and it has a problem, you don't junk the car. You take it in to temporarily work on what needs to be worked on so you can get it back into the race to fulfill its purpose. That's us. The sanctified disciple, the disciple being sanctified. So can I say with integrity as a disciple that year by year I am growing in my willingness to say no to what I must say no to even within myself? Because as I do that, I am growing in my knowledge of him. My new nature is thriving more and more. I'm seeing more clearly things with an eternal perspective, and it is what I call a delicious agony. It's a delicious agony because I have a foretaste that there is something so much more than what I experience now. But I see it through a glass darkly. I groan, like Paul said. I wait for the redemption of my own body. My parents were funny and somewhat sadistic about this every Christmas. They would buy our presents, and they would have them in boxes that are all sealed up. And they'd say, oh, boys, wait till you see what we got you for Christmas. Oh, what is it? What is it? I won't tell you, but you're going to love it. Oh, give me a hint. No, but you're going to really love it. Oh, oh, delicious agony. John said, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within purifies himself. It's a delicious agony. Because the more we grow, the more we hate what has been holding us back, and the more we long for the day when we will experience something we've never experienced. No human being in all of human history after Adam and Eve have ever experienced what it's like to be completely free of a sin nature, completely free of any sinful tendency. We've never known that. I think something in us knows we were supposed to, but we've never known it. I will never again know what it is to be jealous or wounded or to hate or to lust or to lie or to feel defiled. No, it'll be like losing about 5,000 pounds and going, wow, this is freedom. The disciple in progress is the sanctified disciple who is always learning, always following, always being sustained, always living in trust that this race is going to be completed with the blessed hope that what we see and experience now at its very best, well, like my parents said, you only see it through a glass darkly now, but you're really gonna love it. And there is the disciples' blessed hope.